If you were going to ask God to answer just one prayer in your life, what request do you suppose you would make of him? Now, I know the wise guys out there are already way ahead of me. Well, answer the rest of my prayers, I pray, Lord, for as long as I live. But if you had to choose just one of the great and precious promises of God, and have the Lord just give you that one gift from the Lord, to sustain you, to strengthen you, to see you through the ups and downs and the bumps and bruises of life, which of those promises of God do you suppose you'd choose? Well, for my money, I think you could do a lot worse than choosing John chapter 14 and verse 27. There Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, I've come to believe that one of God's most powerful, His most personal and practical, yet incredibly underrated gifts is the gift of His peace. You know, when you think about it, the highlight moments of your walk with God, the times when you felt closest to Him, wouldn't that be a word to describe the experience? But isn't it funny? Although Jesus promised His peace, He said His peace wouldn't be like the world's peace that is just kind of based on circumstances or emotions or having your ducks in a row. Even though Jesus promised that His peace would endure and prevail and reign and would cause our hearts neither to be troubled nor afraid, how interesting that our experience of God's peace, truth be told, is anything but consistent. It tends to come into our lives in fits and starts, and first we have it, and then it's gone. Maybe you start out in the morning experiencing the peace of God, but by noon you kind of wonder, where did that peace run off to? Well, what does it mean to have a consistent experience of this great gift of God, maybe the most powerful and practical gift He can give to any of us as we make our way through this life? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 48, we're going to encounter a passage of Scripture that we could call peace like a river. And we're going to get up close and personal with this whole idea of the peace of God and what it means to impact our lives. Three very important insights into the peace of God we'll pick up in Isaiah 48 tonight. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture we could call the lack of peace. Why is it sometimes such a scarce thing within our lives? And what can we do to make sure that God's peace isn't lacking in our lives because of what's going on in our own hearts? Secondly, we're going to see the Lord of peace. We're going to discover that God's peace is not something that He can give to us apart from Himself. We'll see that the more we understand, the more we come to know, the more we're intimately connected with God, the more God's peace will rule and reign within our lives. And finally, we're going to see the life of peace. Decisions that you and I can make moment by moment, day by day, that can cause this incredible gift to become more than just something that we agree with, more than just the subject of the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. We'll experience what Jesus said when He said, "My peace I give to you." Oh, let's pray tonight that the Prince of Peace would speak to our hearts and cause this to become more of a reality within us. Father, as we come before You, thank You, Lord, that You give good gifts to Your children. Every good and perfect gift, Your Word declares, comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Thank You, Lord, that You consistently desire to bless us, no matter what our circumstances are, with something far greater than just quick fixes or easy solutions to our problems. You desire to give us Yourself, that sense of Your presence that causes Your peace to rule and reign. Teach us tonight, Lord, what that means. Show us perhaps in our lives some stumbling blocks that we've set up, some roadblocks in our own hearts that have kept Your great gifts of peace and that sense of Your presence at bay. within us. And I pray that as we leave here tonight, you would so write your truth upon our hearts and speak to us through your Spirit, that from this point onward, that gift of peace would be out of the realm of theory and something that would be ours in reality. You can do this, Lord. And so we come to you and we ask for that gift of your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, as we have gone through Isaiah chapters 46 and 47, we discovered that the Lord was driving home to the people of Israel two very important truths. Number one, the Lord was and is God, that there was no other. But how we choose to relate to that reality is really the story of our lives. God does not change. He does not compromise. He does not adjust His reality to suit our tastes. But He does challenge us to be constantly reminded that He is God and we are not, that we are His people, and that He is the Lord who's running the show. Oh, there's all kinds of people in this world that will kind of buy into a kind of a cafeteria-style spirituality, a little of this and a little of that, and this is what God looks like to me. And God says it's vanity. God says choosing that direction in life is choosing a dead-end street. And we saw a very important principle from Scripture. Choices, particularly spiritual choices in our lives, have long-lasting consequences. That whole subject of choosing life, choosing to say yes to God, is going to be further driven home to us in Isaiah chapter 48. That's where we pick up our study tonight. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 1 says this, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name." Now, notice something. Here we see God addressing the people of Israel. And if there was ever a group of individuals who seemed to be set up, teed up, if you will, put in a perfect position to experience God's peace, it was the people of Israel. They had God's truth. They had an amazing set of traditions surrounding the temple worship that would continually remind them of the centrality that God was to have within their lives. Oh, they knew all the right things to say about God. They could offer lip service to the Lord. But catch this. God indicts them. He's saying basically, doctrinally, you guys have it all together, but not in truth or in righteousness. You even speak of leaning on the Lord. You call yourself after the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. But it's all external, you see. It's never gotten through to the heart. Here I think we see right off the bat one of the main reasons so many people never experience God's peace within their lives. Because what they call their Christian lives is all about profession. It's all about outside appearances, not the reality of the heart. Sometimes it's an easy thing to fall into, isn't it? We gather together in a gathering like this, and we kind of look around, and we see the other people sitting in the pews, and, you know, they don't look any more spiritual than we do. And they may have their Bibles out, so we get our Bibles out because it's very spiritual, bringing your Bible into church, right? Around here, you never want to come to church without having your Bible handy. And so we got our Bible handy, and we look just as spiritual as the next person. You know, and we learn to talk the Christian talk, and we learn to sling the spiritual hash after a while. You know, you become part of the Christian in-group, and it's great to belong to a fellowship. It's great to have that sense of family that comes from belonging to Jesus. But catch this. You can say all the right things. You can do all the right things. You can have all the right bumper stickers on the back of your car, but still not be calling on God in truth or in righteousness. You see, there's a real danger that we need to be well aware of as believers in Christ and as people that are exposed to God's Word. Some people become Christians because they like the party line. They become Christians like some people become Democrats or Republicans. You know, they buy the agenda, if you will. That's the platform they want to stand for. Oh, traditional values, I like that. Oh, yeah, you know, the whole idea of, you know, having absolute right and absolute wrong. Oh, yeah, I believe in that. Yeah, I like these people. They're wholesome. They're good for my kids to be around. But you know what? You can have all that going for you. But unless you have a heart-to-heart relationship with God, understand this, it does you no good. Ultimately, it does you no good. You see, in the book of James, we are shown the difference between head knowledge about God and heart knowledge of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, a very challenging passage of Scripture says this, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith?" Like the people of Israel were calling themselves those who leaned on the Lord, those who belonged to Him, those who call themselves after the city of Jerusalem. If someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled," but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone says, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And we need to understand something. There's a difference between true faith and a clever knockoff. False faith, if you will. False faith is all external, but it never changes a life. True faith, understand this, is not a substitute for works. True faith is a faith that works. Understand, we're not saved by any good work that we could ever do. We can't add a single thing to what God has done for us. But the Bible tells us very, very clearly that if you truly do know Jesus Christ, it's going to show up in your life. God is going to begin to change the way you relate to others, the way you deal in business, the kind of person you are at school, the kind of husband or wife you are in the home, even the way you relate to your parents. All of these relationships are going to change because the Lord, the true and living God, dwells in you. If you're just the same old person, you see, with a nice thin veneer of spiritual frosting on the top, be very, very careful. God says that empty profession is never enough. And that's exactly what was going on in Israel. This problem of hypocrisy, playing the role of being spiritual, believing that it's better to look spiritual than to actually be spiritual, was beginning to create its own effect on the people of Israel. The product of this was hardness of heart. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 48. God said to them this, "I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.' You've heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I've made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, 'Of course I knew them.' Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb." Here God gives us a very interesting insight into an issue that sometimes rises in the hearts and minds of people. God didn't give His revelation to us all at once. You ever notice that? I mean, the Bible is a marvelous, marvelous book, but it wasn't written all in one fell swoop. The Bible that is sitting in your lap tonight is really more than just a book. We could call it a library in and of itself. It consists of 66 books written by 40 different authors who lived on three different continents, spoke three different languages over a 1,500-year period of time. And yet the Bible agrees on the most controversial issues ever known to man. Certainly, the marks of divine inspiration are there. But have you ever wondered why God parceled out his truth a little at a time over this 1,500-year period? Well, I think there's two reasons for it. Number one, kind of like in our lives, you know, remember what Jesus said to his disciples? I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now. Boy, that's one of the most intriguing statements to me that Jesus ever made. You know what it tells me? It tells me that those times I think I've got it together and I'm getting pretty highfalutin in my spiritual walk, God's just kind of smiling and going, yeah, you think you know a lot. You got a long way to go, buddy, and you're going to find out just how long in just a second here. You know, and maybe you've had that same experience. God will take you just as far as you possibly can, but understand this, he knows what we can handle and what we can't. And sometimes it takes going through the school of hard knocks before we start saying, ah, saved by grace. Ah, that I'm beginning to understand now. I'm not a credit to the kingdom of God. Ah, I'm starting to get this stuff. How about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? You see, we can look at a passage of Scripture in our Bible and nod our heads and agree with it. But have you ever noticed how God is about the business of taking those passages out of the Bible and writing them on your heart? You see, that's one of the reasons that God gives us his revelation a little bit at a time. He leads us into all truth, if you will. But notice there's another reason that God gives here for the reason that he parceled out his truth a little at a time. He goes, I know what you guys are like. If I gave it to you all at once, you'd take credit for it. You'd say, ah, we're so smart, we're so wise, we're so spiritual, we figured all this out. And how do we really know it was God, you know, that revealed this to us? I think we got it from my idol over here. And so God does something here to safeguard our understanding of what the source of the Bible is all about. He gives the people of Israel at this time a new piece of the puzzle, if you will, concerning his plans for them. If you've been with us in our section of the book of Isaiah, you kind of know what that is being referred to there. This whole idea that the people of Israel were going into exile in Babylon. Nothing could have been further from their minds at that time. Babylon was not a player on the world stage. They were a backwater little town, squarely under the thumb of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, man, that's someone to worry about. God says, don't worry about the Assyrians. They're never going to get you, but the Babylonians will. They're going to become a great empire, and they're going to haul you off into exile. This temple that you see around here is going to be devastated. But don't worry. After 70 years of captivity, there's going to come another empire. The Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians. Are you crazy? It's kind of like someone saying to us, Guatemala is going to dominate the whole world someday. We go, what? But God says, no, the Medes and the Persians are coming, and there's going to be a king by the name of Cyrus, who's going to let you go back to the land and allow you to rebuild the temple. Try to get that from your idol. They're like, whoa, man. Why does God parcel this truth out to them? Because he wants them to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. They're not hearing the words of Isaiah here. They're not hearing the words of Jewish tradition here. They're not hearing the wise insights of the spiritually enlightened and with it here. They are connecting, catch this, with the God who lives above and beyond time. That's what prophecy is all about. And God has set things up in such a way that it is absolutely undeniable. And you know, he's still about that business in our day. You know, one of the things that you discover when you go to the big bad university is that, you know, the academic world, those who reject God and you know, really don't buy into the idea that there is any such thing as ultimate spiritual reality. They don't ignore the Bible, rather they major on it. How many of you have ever gone through a college session and just been blown away? It doesn't matter what class you're in, you could be in animal husbandry, right? And the teacher will take time out to say, oh, by the way, this is how you get your sheep going over here. And boy, isn't it great that we all know the Bible's full of holes. But back to the sheep over here. You're like, what? What does that have to do with animal husbandry? Man, I'll tell you. It just amazed me in my college career how professors would take time out of their agenda, no matter what they were talking about, to bash the Bible, to bash Christians, to bash Jesus Christ. And you know, at first that really bothered me, but then I noticed something. Any other kind of system you wanted to buy into was just fine with them. Oh, you know, you stood up in class and say, man, I'm a Buddhist. Oh, that's deep. Wow, glad you're a Buddhist. You stand up and say, oh, I'm a Muslim. Oh, man, Islam, you know, what a great, great tradition. We really respect that. Someone else would stand up and say, yeah, I worship citrus fruit. And they go, well, you must have your reasons. You're very spiritual. But you stand up and you go, you know, I'm a born-again Christian. They're like, what? Who lets you in here? And, you know, they attack the Bible. And, you know, one of the main attacks in the Bible is to try to de-spiritualize it. In other words, to say, you know, that the Scriptures really, you know, these prophecies that we have here really couldn't be prophecies, you know. It was all what they like to call a pious fraud. You know, someone trying to get across to the people the great truths of God. So how do they try to get across the great truths of God? They fake like they're prophesying. I've never quite put together how you can have a pious fraud, you know? How someone could be a holy hypocrite, a godly liar is really what they're saying with all of this, which is kind of self-refuting in and of itself. But one of the most amazing things is how God stacked the deck through prophecy. You know, you go to these classes and say, well, you know, we know now there's three Isaiahs, and, you know, they it was really after the exile that these things were written, because obviously nobody could call Cyrus by name, you know, 150 years before the events. If someone said that to you, how would you respond? I'd say, ooh, man, I guess it's all a lie. I guess I better get back to the church because it's getting scary. That's usually how we react. But, you know, there's a great answer to that kind of critique. Do you realize that no less an authority than Jesus Christ himself quoted from all three sections of the book of Isaiah that these scholars now say were written by three different individuals and just kind of lumped into the name of this prophet Isaiah? And he attributed all of them to the prophet Isaiah. The thing that I throw out to people is this. Well, evidently, Jesus has a different view of the Bible than you do, because he looked at Isaiah as a genuine prophet, as someone who was genuinely used by God to foretell future events. I'll never forget this event that took place when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. It was during the first Operation Desert Storm, you know, and everybody was worried about Babylon and whether this was fitting into biblical prophecy. And so Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie were invited to be on KFI Radio to talk about, you know, the claims of the Bible and what the Bible says about the last days. And they had this professor from the University of Southern California, the head of the religious studies department there, on as well on this panel. And so Pastor Chuck started to talk about the passages in Isaiah that relate to Babylon and, you know, their prophetic significance. And, you know, finally the professor from SC couldn't take it anymore. And he interrupted and he goes, well, you know, we know now that, you know, this wasn't really prophecy, that there were really three Isaiahs, and this was written all after the fact. And Pastor Chuck pointed out, no, in fact, no less a person than Jesus quoted from all three of these alleged three sections of Isaiah and attributed them to one author. And this professor goes, well, we know an awful lot more about the Bible now than they did in Jesus' day. And Pastor Chuck picked up on it on a shot. He said, so what you're telling me is that you claim to know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And the professor from SC could see he was getting backed into a corner, and he hemmed and hawed and finally said, well, yes, I do. And Pastor Chuck said, I have nothing to say to anyone who is so arrogant he thinks he knows more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. And he hung up and left poor Greg Laurie on the line to deal with the guy. But you see, these theories, these attempts of people to explain away prophecy, they just don't hold water. They just don't stand up under historical examination, under honest examination. No wonder, no less a person than Simon Peter himself in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 said this, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now understand, that statement is either true or it's false. Either people like Isaiah were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak, or they were just pious frauds. You got to take your pick. When you read through the book of Isaiah, does this look like the words of a fraud? Does this look like the words of someone that is trying to use religious concepts to get ahead? In fact, Isaiah ended up losing his head over the things that he said to the people of Israel. Why? Because he was being faithful to relate God's word. God says, I know what you're like. You'll even take my word and twist it and try to use it for your own ends, but I'm not going to let you do it. But it all went back to that playing religion, you see, talking about the things of God without knowing God in the first place. So here we see the people of Israel in this horrible position, this place where they were so arrogant and so hard-hearted that they were even playing fast and loose with the very word of God. How does God deal with them? Look at verse 9. For my name's sake, God says, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Here we see why Israel was experiencing no peace. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker before that says, No God, K-N-O-W, no peace, K-N-O-W. No God, N-O God, N-O peace. That's exactly what Israel was experiencing. And God, for his part, could have wiped his hands and walked away and said, Hey, you're on your own. Let's see your idols save you. But God wasn't going to walk away. Notice the reason that God was going to have mercy on them. It was because they were so righteous? No. It was because they were so cute? No. It was because they were such good little boys and girls and had such great potential, but they're just a little misguided. No. What does God say? Why was God going to continue to work with them? Catch this because it's so important. God said, for my sake, for my sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I shall restrain it from you. You see, this is such an encouraging truth if you can grasp it as a Christian. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you looked at your life and the way you're living your life, and maybe you've just had one spiritual face plant after another, and you're really going through a bad streak, and you find yourself saying, God, how can you put up with someone like me? Maybe you've gotten to that place where you think, man, God, you've just got to be so sick and tired of seeing me do the same things, fall in the same way over and over again. How can you possibly have mercy on me? Here's how. God is using you as a trophy of His grace, as a way to reflect His patience, His kindness, His loving, gentle ways to this world. The Apostle Paul looked at his whole life that way. You know, if there was ever a guy that probably scratched his head when it came to being a person that God would choose to be a part of his kingdom, it was certainly the Apostle Paul. Understand this. Paul made his living persecuting Christians. Paul wanted to exterminate Christianity, and he was very, very good at it. But God called him to be one of the most influential believers in Christ the world has ever known. Why? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 15 gives us the answer. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, there's never been a bigger sinner than me. There's never been anyone that has been a bigger affront to God than I am. We go, oh, Paul, don't you think you're being a little falsely humble here? No. Remember, the kind of baggage that Paul probably dragged around with him through life. Remember, we're talking about Paul, the guy who not only persecuted the church in Jerusalem, but wasn't content with that. He was going to go to Damascus to bring back believers there in chains for trial. He was the one who orchestrated the stoning of Stephen. The theory that if you can't join him and be a Christian, you might as well beat him into submission. He had that kind of blood on his hands, on his conscience. And yet, listen to these words in verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. What Paul is saying is, the reason I got saved is because God wanted to find somebody to point to and say, if, you know, God can save him, then there's hope for the rest of us. The next time you feel like you've pushed it too far and that God has just given up on you, understand this. God is saying, no, understand this. I'm going to use you as a trophy of my grace. And the more you begin to understand that love, the more you begin to understand that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, the more our lives begin to change, the more we start to respond to that love, the more we begin to live a life in harmony with that love. For His sake, for my sake, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. But notice this. Some people say, well, that sounds like the get-out-of-jail-free card in life. You mean I can go up and send up a storm and God can point to me as a trophy of His grace and that's how I can glorify God? Hot diggity, what a great deal. Oh, but wait a minute. Verse 10 says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I will do it. Understand this. God will continue to love you no matter how far you want to go. But understand this. God loves you so much, He's not going to let you get away with murder. God loves you so much, He's going to send you to the woodshed, you see, when you need it. You know, it's been said that the opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference. Well, when I was in youth ministry, I used to see that all the time. I was a youth minister in Agoura Hills, California, very wealthy, very affluent community in Southern California. I coached track to kind of help make ends meet while I was going through seminary around there, and I would see some of the athletes that I would coach come pulling up to Calabasas High School where I coached, driving Mercedes to high school. I mean, these kids had everything that you ever could possibly want materially, but you never ran across more lonely, more disillusioned, more rebellious kids in your life. And at first it was hard for me to understand. These kids have everything and they're just miserable. But pretty soon I began to put two and two together. I'd sit down and I'd talk with these kids. When they'd find out what I did for a living, man, they were just all over it. They'd be asking me about this and that and the other. And I'll never forget a conversation I had with one of my athletes on the track after practice one day. I said, I can't talk to you about this stuff while we're practicing, but afterwards you can ask me anything you want. And this kid came up to me and he goes, you know, what I really need from you is to tell me what's right and what's wrong. And I went, what? And he goes, yeah, my parents don't care enough about me to tell me what's right and what's wrong. They just give me stuff. I need some guidance. And I was shocked. I was stunned. But you see, the whole idea of correction is God's way of showing us that He loves us. The proof positive that you truly belong to God is this. Hey, you might go and sin up a storm and still be a Christian. But if you are a Christian and you sin up a storm, understand this. The long arm of God's discipline is going to come for you. If you can sin up a storm and there is no repercussions, if you can go ahead and do that, your conscience isn't bothered at all, there's no fallout from your areas of sin, be afraid. As you know, two things you don't want to do in this life. Criticize somebody else's dog or discipline their kids. You don't want to do it. I mean, that's playing with fire, both of those things. You can't discipline somebody else's kid. But if it's your kid, you see, that's different. You see somebody else yelling at your kid, hey, be quiet, that's my kid. Then come over, hey, you. You know, I mean, it's a different thing because they're yours. You have the right to do that, the obligation to do that. God does the same thing. You know, a fascinating passage in Hebrews chapter 12 speaks to this. You really want to know you belong to God beyond a shadow of a doubt. Here is one of the most painfully assuring passages you'll find in the entire Bible. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 says this, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we all had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. If you're a parent, sooner or later, you have that incredibly awful experience where you find yourself saying to your children things that you swore up and down as a kid you would never say to yours. One of those classic lines that, as a kid, probably drove you nuts and you swore you would never say, but inevitably you will say if you're a parent, goes something like this. This hurts me a lot more than it hurts you. Now, as a kid, I never believed that for a second. But then I had kids, right? Trying to discipline your kid when you just kind of want to let them go. I'll tell you, sometimes that's the toughest thing in the world. I'll never forget, one day, Pam and I were going to take our kids to go see a Sidewinders game. We were driving down the freeway to the Sidewinders game. And for no discernible reason, my sweet Sarah, my sweet goose, who in my mind can do no wrong, just turned around and whacked her brother Sean right upside the head. Well, driving the van, I basically reiterated another one of those time-honored parental phrases, "You don't want to make me pull this car over, do you?" And I said, when we get to that Sidewinders game, we get to that parking lot, there's going to be the day of reckoning. You're going to get yours. And quiet descended upon the van. And you could have heard a pin drop as we drove along there. As Sarah waited for her moment of truth, suddenly from the back of the van, after about 5 minutes of stone-cold silence, I hear this little voice singing, "Jesus loves me this I..." I wish I could tell you that I followed through on my promise to discipline her, but I lost the ability to do it. It was so cute. There would be other opportunities, obviously. And you know, one of those things that you end up saying is, yeah, you know, this does hurt me more than it hurts you. But have you ever noticed when you discipline your children and you discipline them properly, you know, the punishment fits the crime. You don't do it in anger. You do it because you want to correct them. You affirm your love to them afterwards. How your relationship with your kids is never tighter than in those moments. Same thing is true in our walk with God. You really want to know that you belong to Him. Let Him take you to the woodshed a few times. You'll find you want to avoid it if you can. But the fact of the matter is, God will not allow His people to play Him for a fool. Why was Israel experiencing such a profound lack of peace? Understand this. The lack of peace that Israel was experiencing is the same reason oftentimes we experience a lack of peace in our life. And say, well, you say I'm supposed to have this consistent experience of peace, God. Why is it that the peace of God seems to come and go within my life? You know, I've discovered something. Isaiah 26:3 says this, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee." If I'm not experiencing God's perfect peace, one of two things are happening to me. My mind isn't stayed on God, or I'm not trusting Him. Sometimes the lack of peace within our lives can be like that trip to the woodshed. It can be God's not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder saying to you and to me, "You're off the path, man. Son, come on back. Daughter, come on, get over here." God will not bless your mess with His peace. He will use that lack of peace as a wake-up call, and He was doing that to Israel. You see, the lack of peace within our lives can lead us to peace if it leads us back to the God who is the God of all peace. And here Isaiah gives us a beautiful picture of why God is the God of all peace. Verse 12 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last.
Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together.
Well, you want to have peace in your life. Turn your mind, turn your heart back on God. One great way to turn your heart and your mind back onto God and who He is a very simple thing, especially this time of year. Turn off your TV set one night and take in the show that God puts on during the summer monsoons. When you look at God's creation, the things that He has made, His awesome power demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt, man, it can be such an invigorating thing for us spiritually. I love what David said about this in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David wrote these words, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Man, when was the last time you looked at the heavens and considered the work of His hands? When we see the creation, we see the power of God. We realize there is no problem that is too big for God. Verse 14, "All of you assemble yourselves and hear who among has declared these things. The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him, I have brought him, and his way will prosper." Verses 14 and 15 again hearken back to God's specific prophecies about the rise of King Cyrus. But understand what this is telling us about God. It tells us about God's perspective. God sees the end from the beginning. Don't you love that? Stop and let that soak into your heart for just a second. God knows your life. Nothing happens in your life that surprises Him. I'll tell you, I would be a little nervous worshiping God if I knew that God was up in heaven watching my life and seeing Him go, "Wow, I never thought He'd do that. Gabriel, what are we going to do now?" No, the Bible tells us that God sees the end from the beginning. That's what prophecy teaches us. He knows the way that we go. We have free will, obviously, but God also sees all events. Nothing surprises Him. And you know what I love about that? Not just that it can trip us out that God called this man Cyrus by name 150 years before he was born, but understand this, God also knows your life and my life. Jeremiah 29:11, that famous passage, so encouraging. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." God knows the plans He has for us. We understand that. We can have great peace about our lives. God is unfolding His story even as we speak. In verse 16, this is really a trippy passage. "Come near to me, hear this. I've not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Be very careful with this passage, because if you go over it too quickly, you miss one of the real jewels of the entire book of Isaiah. Dare I say, the real jewels of the entire Old Testament. You know what we see in this passage? What we see in this passage is a remarkable statement in the Old Testament of a decidedly New Testament doctrine that we would call the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three persons. Notice in verse 16, Messiah is speaking here. "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there." Messiah is claiming eternal preexistence. In fact, Jesus Himself drove that point home in John chapter 8, going head to head with His enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 53, the Pharisees were freaking out over Jesus' claims that if people kept His word, they would never taste death. In verse 53, they said, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now notice, Jesus didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." That would be the proper grammar under this set of circumstances. Why did he say, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Well, you Bible students out there are probably way ahead of me. Remember how God introduced himself to Moses in the burning bush? Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" How did God introduce himself? "Tell the people, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you." Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, those people have never read John chapter 8. Here we see Messiah claiming that eternal pre-existence with the Father. But notice something else here that really gets trippy in verse 16. "Come near to me, hear this. I've not spoken in secret. From the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Here we see the Trinity, folks. Messiah claiming to be sent by who? The Lord God and his Spirit. What we see here declared in Isaiah chapter 48 is something that we see demonstrated in Matthew chapter 3. You remember the account of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" We see demonstrated at the baptism of Jesus is declared here, "And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Boy, we could do a whole sermon just on that tonight. Here we see the second key to peace. The lack of peace within our lives can sometimes be God's wake-up call. But the Lord of peace wants to come and be our peace. And I'll tell you, when you begin to understand just how great God is, how awesome he is in all of his deeds, the amazing insights that we can get from Scripture into his essential nature, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I get excited about that. Then I'll say, "You're sure excited about this God stuff, aren't you?" They're like, "Oh, I don't get it. Why aren't you excited about TV or pro wrestling like me?" You know, I mean, what? You know, there is a statement made in a confession of Christian faith that the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. If you and I can know God, if we can have fellowship with him, if we can have a life that matters not just in the here and now, but also for the hereafter, if we can have hope not just in this life, but also for all eternity, isn't that something to be excited about? Oh, I love what David said in Psalm 84. He said this, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk according to his truth. O Lord of hosts, blessed or supremely happy is the man who trusts in you." Man, if you can't get happy and excited about knowing God, you need to go back to the beginning and start over. If you're one of those people that confuses spirituality with dragging your lower lip on the ground and walking around, "Oh, what's so..." Man, you've missed it. We can know God, gang. God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that, I'll tell you, is a source of tremendous peace. When you know who's running the show, when you know that the one who's steering the car, if you will, is reliable to get you where you need to go, it's a lot easier to take a nap, isn't it, along the way? Because you're trusting him. You're leaning on him. Well, notice, This knowledge of God is to transfer into our lives in very practical ways. Verse 17 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me." Here is where peace gets practical, gang. You want to know God's peace in your life? You've got to choose to walk in His pathways of peace. God says, "Oh, that you would have heeded my commandments." Now, I know when we talk about the commandments of God, they get incredibly bad press. A lot of people think that God's commands are custom designed for us because God saw us having a good time and He said, "By golly, I'm going to put an end to that. And so I'm going to bring all these onerous, heavy-duty commands on them, and I'm going to squeeze all the joy out of life, and all the people who don't know me are going to have all the fun, but trust me, it'll work out for you someday." No, understand this. The Bible is like an owner's manual for the care and proper maintenance of the human life. If you want to have a life that runs well, walk according to the commandments of the Lord. Sometimes I will run into people and they'll say, "Oh, if I only knew God's will for my life, then I would do it." Do you realize the vast majority of God's will for your life is revealed right here? This is our direction. This is our instruction book. This is God's pathway to personal peace. Now, granted, sometimes in this world, no good deed goes unpunished. If you decide you're going to follow the Lord, you're going to get resistance. But you know what I've discovered? Better to suffer for the right reasons than to just kind of go with the flow for all the wrong reasons. There's an old saying by a philosopher, "He who knows the why of life can live with anyhow." Man, in light of what the Lord has offered to us, the static, the grief, the hard times that we get in this life for following the Lord are not too much of a price to pay. The great missionary and martyr Jim Elliot once put it this way, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And when we walk according to the commandments of the Lord, we enter into the fullness of that blessing. Psalm 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Gang, that's God's pathway of peace. And God will not only provide that pathway of peace, He will provide everything we need to walk on that pathway. Verse 20 says, "Go forth from Babylon, free from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth, saying, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out." You know what I love about this passage? It underscores an important principle. God will never call you to do anything for Him without supplying you the power to do it. God will never guide you to do something without supplying all the resources necessary for you to be successful. He will never leave you hanging out to dry. God not only gives us these commandments, but He gives us the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill those commandments within our hearts. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And so God has given us the direction of peace. He's given us the dynamic of the Spirit to give us the power to walk in peace. But guess what? There's still a decision that we have to make. Even though this pathway to blessing is before us, even though all the power to walk this path, even the tough parts, is going to be provided for us, we've got to say yes to it. And some people won't. And I guess that's why verse 22 is so powerful. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Oh, I know that shocks and surprises some people, because we think the wicked are really getting away with it and getting over in this world. Sometimes maybe you talk to the wicked, the people who reject God, they seem to be with it and together. But I want to let you in on a little secret. As a former member of the Wicked Club, you know, a person who professed at one point to be an atheist and loved getting in arguments with Christians because I could make them feel so bad and they were such easy pickings and tying them in knots. I used to walk away from those debates and, you know, I'd make a Christian look foolish or stupid or silly, and they might say something, well, I don't know about that, but I know that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I go, oh, you're full of it. And, you know, my friends and I, we just kind of laugh and slap each other's backs and, oh, man, those Christians. And that Christian would never know, looking at the outside, that I was anything but happy with my non-Christian existence. But then something funny would happen after those conversations. Maybe it'd be 2 days, maybe it'd be 2 weeks, but inevitably I'd have one of those 4 in the morning experiences where I'd wake up and I couldn't sleep. And this horrible thought would start going through my mind. What if they're right? What if I'm wrong? And even if I'm right, what's ahead for me? I used to think, man, what happens when we die? Do we just, that's it? You know, it's just the coffin shuts and that's all, and it's just darkness and emptiness. On the outside, I never let anybody know that was going on in my heart. But let me tell you something, there is no peace for the wicked. C.S. Lewis once put it this way, God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it does not exist. There is no such thing. Oh, some people will say, yeah, I'm at peace, I'm having a great time. Well, if you're having such a great time and you feel so good about life, why is it you're constantly asking for anesthetic, either through a bottle or through a joint or whatever method of medication you get into? If your life's really working out so well, how come too much is never enough for you? Why do you always have to have something more? Pascal once said that inside each of us is a God-shaped vacuum that he alone can fill. And understand this, the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in the Lord. There is no peace for the wicked. And you know, if we walk in the ways of the wicked, even if we know the Lord, we can walk in that same peaceless existence. Here's the kicker, gang. It's a choice. It's a choice for you and me. The peace of God is available for you and for me to walk in each and every day, but we've got to say yes to it. We have to say yes to the Lord, maybe even looking at the lack of peace in our lives as his way of calling us back home to him. And when he calls us back home to him, we need to say to ourselves, okay, Lord, what does it mean for me to live my life in a way that promotes peace, not erodes peace within my life? What does it mean for me to walk according to your commandments in my marriage, in my home life, in my business dealings? What does it mean for me to take that high road? I know that as long as I'm walking with you, that's all I need. What does it mean for me to say yes to you today? Oh, be wise. Dearly loved brothers and sisters, be wise enough one day, one moment at a time, to say yes to the Lord. To say yes to his presence, to say yes to his ways. You might say, well, but it seems so overwhelming. I mean, how do I know I'll still be doing this in 3 weeks? Hey, don't worry about 3 weeks from now. Worry about right now. Worry about saying yes to God right now. Because if you learn to say yes to God in the here and now, right now and today, you'll find that today's will turn into tomorrow. And the tomorrows will turn into next weeks. And the next weeks will turn into next years. And pretty soon the next years will fill up your whole life and you'll discover something. By saying yes to God 1 minute at a time, you'll know the glorious peace of being able to look back and see the Lord himself leading you by the hand through this life. Be wise enough to say yes to that. That's the pathway of peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your peace is available for us. But just as a gift is only a gift when we reach out and receive it, even if it's the greatest gift in the world, unless we actually, as an act of our will, receive that gift, it doesn't really do us a whole lot of good. Lord, we don't want to leave your best gifts under the tree, so to speak. We don't want to leave those gifts in your hands and do with so much less, so many of the false and shallow and wrong answers of this world, Lord. They beckon us, and sometimes they deceive us into trading in the true riches for that which is fool's gold. We acknowledge, Lord, that we've all done that. But we also acknowledge that you come to give us life and life more abundantly. You've come to give us your peace, and your peace will remain and abide with us, not like the peace of this world. Lord, we don't want to settle for anything less. So right now, as your Spirit searches hearts and minds, if we've come to a place where we don't have peace within our hearts, may we just see that as you beckoning us back to you. And if we are experiencing your peace, Lord, I don't think I even need to say it. Just teach us that we've just scratched the surface and that the true depth of blessing you have for us is yet to come. With you.